Oh, Lord God in heaven, thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you, God, for calling us here today to be with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's a couple comments I meant to mention last week. I didn't. Remember last week we talked about the... Well, let's look at what we talked about last week. So here's where we're at. Today we're going to do critical theory, right? Last week we talked about the segregated church and really called it a Christian anomaly. One of the points I meant to make is two very quick ones. Number one, to be honest with you, you and I are much more willing and receptive to having African-American people in our church than, to be honest with you, their comfort level at wanting to be in our church. Okay? So that's something to keep in mind. That has to do with the things we talked about last week. The other thing I'm going to talk about, we'll continue to see as we go forward, to be honest with you, a whole lot of things, and race is always an undercurrent here, but a lot of the things, you got to realize, I grew up in dirt poor Appalachia, right? Poor white trash. And a lot of the things that people talk about and attribute to race, to be honest with you, are more socioeconomic than they are racial. Race is a factor. It's an element, but they're socioeconomic. So anyway, today we're going to talk about critical theory. We're pivoting today. You see where we've been. I've tried... What my goal has been so far is just to get us to understand what has happened in history and the impact that it has on people that are alive today, and even being willing for you and I to look at our own thoughts and attitudes and things like that and be able to biblically critique those. That's all. That's where we've been. Now today we're pivoting, and for the rest of the class, what we're going to do is look at the social justice arguments. Remember, this class is called Biblical Justice, and what we're wanting to do is to take biblical, what the Bible says about justice, and critique the social justice movement thing, arguments that we hear, using that lens and filter. So that's where we're at today. Critical theory underpinnings. And this really, what you see here is kind of the outline of where we're going to go today. Marxism, the Franklin Institute in Germany for social research, sexual revolution, critical theory, critical race theory, intersectionality, and then DEI. I didn't call the president asking if we could talk about DEI today, but I'm going to do it anyway. The critical theory, quite honestly, is a potent, I've said here, a potent cocktail made up of these guys: Rousseau, Marx, Darwin. I could have thrown Nietzsche in here for fun, and Freud. But those are the thoughts, the currents that came into the 20th century, right? And it formulated a lot of way, especially the liberal progressive way of thinking in the 20th century in the world, Western world, and you and I live in today. One of the things I want you to realize, if you historically go back and look at this stuff, you look at these guys that are in that box up there, and you look at these ideas who have flown that we're dealing with today, they're blatantly anti-Christian on purpose. I mean, these people thought Christianity and God got to go. We are never, as human beings, going to be free as long as we're still believing that somebody made us and he gave us laws that we have to follow. True freedom is being whoever you want to be, whoever you really are inside. It's very anti-capitalism. All of this is by people who are staunch socialists who don't believe at all in capitalism. And it's a movement from the subjective to the objective. How do you feel? Who do you think you are? It's an assault on reality, but it's subject for... So that's the foundational philosophical principles about these guys that came up with these things that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to start with Karl Marx, German. He's a philosopher. He's all those things. He actually wrote the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital. He saw human nature and personhood. So as we've looked at that transition of how we look at ourselves... as matters of not as something that you really are, but something that is formed in you as a result of your interaction with whatever the social conditions are around you, right? So that's how Marx viewed reality. Capitalism and industrialism were overturning traditional social structures and remaking society. So he's watching this. Now you and I got to realize if you lived when Marx did. I was going to say Dickens because it's the time of Dickens, right? And so you've read the Dickens books, you've seen the movies about and how terrible it was. So you've seen all these people who've lived out on farms, feudalism's falling apart, now we're moving people into the cities, urbanization, the Industrial Revolution, and these people are living in absolute total squalor. So you're seeing breakdown of society all around. So that's what he's looking at when he's coming up with these ideas. And as he's seeing all this, and he's seeing how terrible it is for humanity, all the stuff that's going on, he blames capitalism and industrialism for causing all this. And he sees it as very evil, and it needs to be fixed. His whole thing is this the dominance, the oppressed, the oppressor, and this interaction between the two, and class conflict is what moves society forward. Society changes by this class conflict that goes on. And in capitalism, that conflict is between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the people that own, the people that have the capital, the people that own the factories, the people that run the place, and all these poor people who are having their lives squeezed out of them by those guys. He predicted that capitalism would just self implode. There's no way this can sustain itself. This is terrible, it's horrible, and it will die of its own weight. He was a disciple of Hegel. Hegel, dialectism, the whole idea of thesis, antithesis, that's how we move forward, that's how we change, is this constant, okay, now we got, this is the way it is, no, we have this new idea, and we look at the interaction of those, and it changes to the new thesis, and it just keeps going on in that. Marx took that and said, it isn't ideas, it's the interaction with the culture and the society that's around you. It's the interaction with the economic materialism that we see, the things happening. So that's why his was called dialectic. He took the idea and applied it to the material world that was interacting with us and called it dialectic materialism. He viewed ethics and moral codes as a result of religion as functions of the material and functions of what's around us. In other words, he did not see those as absolute. He did not see those as transcendent. He saw those as things that were continuously always changing with the culture and the society and the things that were happening around. They were relative, not absolute. And those, the mores, the sexual mores, the religious mores, all were things used by the bourgeoisie, by the status quo to keep people under control. That's how he viewed ethics and morals. That's how the rest of these guys viewed ethics and morals that we've talked about. So what are his contributions to our current crises that we have today? Number one, I'm going to summarize what I just told you, but the relativization of ethics and the theory of history. Moral codes, again, are transient, they're manipulative, they're designed to maintain the status quo. So the people that have power and control make up all these rules and use those rules to subjugate the rest of us. The big deal for Marx is power. That if you want to look at history, power is the central category to analyze history. Now realize, that's an assumption. That's an artificial assumption that he used to say, here's how we're going to assess and look at history. And this is a really big deal going forward into the way we're going to look at today. And he's anti-historical. History as a discipline is nothing but a tool used by the people in power to keep the rest of us subjugated. It's used by revolutionaries. In other words, there's no absolute, there's no objective truth to history. It's something that subjectively is used by either one of these groups to do what they want to do. And in the Christian church and its nuclear family are central to perpetuating these bad bourgeoisie ideas. So it has got to go. Now, I will tell you this. I think I've told you this before. On Netflix, they have a three-part series. I think it's called Genius of the 20th Century. Geniuses, basically it's looking at what happened in the 1800s that affect the way we live and think today a lot. And it went through Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche, right? About an hour on each one, the BBC did it, and it was phenomenal. I was sick one day. I was sitting at home sick, and I thought, well, that looks, let me check that out. And I was actually shocked, because I thought they did a very good job of objectively critiquing the views of these guys. But one of the things they said about all three of them, and this is true for Marx, they would have been horrified if they saw how their views were used in the 20th century. Nietzsche, Freud, Marx would have been horrified to see how they had taken their views and what they did with them in the 20th century. All right. Frankfurt Institute of Social Research, 1920s, 1930s, in Germany. These guys are Marxists, and they're very, very upset because what they see happening, you've got to realize, they're living right now at the time of the rise of fascism in Europe, okay, in Germany and Italy, and seeing the rise of fascism and as Marxists. What's fascinating, and George Grant actually cracked this nut for me one time, because I've always been talked about like the fascists and the communists. They're really the same thing. They're doing the same thing with different means, different methods, but they both believe the same things. So we always, you listen to most people try to put those on opposite poles. They're not on opposite poles. They're actually very close together. They're just doing a different way. But they did hate each other. Hitler hated Stalin, and Stalin hated Hitler. So these guys are sitting there watching this happen in the early, 1920s, 1930s, the rise of fascism. They're Marxists, and they're going, what in the world's going on here, right? These are the guys that gave birth to critical theory. And critical theory is, again, race, gender, we're going to look at that, social justice, etc. These are the guys that gave birth to this way of looking at things and thinking about things. What they were actually shocked by is, remember, Marx said that capitalism was going to implode under its own weight. To get to a socialist state, you have to start with capitalism. And what happened, we saw the Bolshevik Revolution happen, and there was no capitalism there. How did this happen? Historically, how did this? So that was confusing. And then post-World War I, okay, finally, we're going to get rid of all this stuff. And what they saw was the German people going even further right and electing authoritarian tyrants to be their leaders. And they're like, "What? And how's this happening, right?" And being the good Marxists they were, instead of saying, okay, maybe our theory of history is flawed, we can change something, they said they doubled down and came up with these things that we're going to talk about. Yes, sir. Yeah.
I see a lot in our modern mass media that the right wingers are blamed as fascists and Marxists and such things like that.
Uh-huh. I'm talking about the skinheads, the fascists. But here's the point. First of all, anytime you start asking people what they mean, right? I guarantee if somebody says, he's a fascist, Donald Trump's a fascist. What is one of those? What is a fascist, right? And most of the people that are using these terms have no idea what they mean, right? Okay. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, back to the George Grant comment, Hannah Arendt wrote a book in the early 50s called The Origins of Totalitarianism, and basically a fat book, but it makes the argument that both fascists and communists are really just flip sides of the same coin.
They are.
And then she goes through all of this stuff, and she's Jewish, she's not Christian, but it's the one of the most brilliant analyses of the first half of the 20th century politically that you could ever read, and she lays all of this bare.
Mm-hmm. Again, like I said, if you realize these are staunch anti-capitalist, staunch anti-Christian, right? So that tells that's the starting point for a lot of these arguments. So now these guys took Marxist ideas and mixed it with Freud. Remember, Freud's thing was your sexuality is who you are. Sex isn't something you do. Sex is what you are, right? So your identity is defined by whatever flavor of the month you are, right? That's what Freud added to the mix in the conversation is we're elevating self. Now self is defined by my sexuality, right? Regardless of whatever that is. So as a result of that, they believe sexual, with Marx, the sexual codes are historically contingent. Whatever the society makes up at the time is what those are. There are no absolutes that says you shall or you shan't. And they're historically contingent. The purpose has always been used by the people that are in charge to maintain the status quo. So if we could get rid of these sexual mores, we're going to free ourselves more from the guys that are in charge that are subjugating us. The sexual codes protected and reinforced the culture of the 1930s Germany. And in trying to understand how could these people start voting for these autocrats, these people, these fascists, these people that have absolute control. And then the result is it's because these people were raised in Christian homes with the nuclear family. And that taught them to follow up. They're looking for an authoritarian leader to walk around and do whatever he says. All right, so that's their theory. So what do we got to do? We got to get rid of the nuclear family and the supporting Christian church. They're public enemy number one. And how are we going to do that? Right here. All right. So these guys are the ones that actually gave birth to all these ideas. Have been percolating for about 150 years, but these guys systematized and had a plan to actually get the freedom that we're all looking for. William Reich was one of the driving forces in this Franklin School. He actually had been a disciple of Freud, and Freud kicked him out because he was extreme was the word I was looking for. He's way too extreme. If you remember Freud, for all that he did say, one of the things that he said, he thought religion was made up. He didn't think, but he thought it was necessary because what it did. Freud, if you got to think about all the hours he spent on listening to people on couches talk about this really deep down dark stuff that's inside. So he actually looked at those sexual mores as necessary to restrain those dark monsters from getting loose on society, right? So that was this guy. That's why Freud kicked him out, because Freud, no, you're scary. The things you're talking about will destroy society. He advocated the sexual revolution, the repudiation of any concept of sexual mores. We got to get rid of them. The fact that anything goes. You must dismantle those because they're actually part of the foundation upon which the family's built, and we've got to get rid of the nuclear family because it likewise is part of the problem. And the purpose of education is to liberate the inner voice of nature. Now, who said that? That's Rousseau, right? So he's a Rousseauian. And sexual revolution was necessary to enable cultural revolution. So, out of these guys came this thing we're calling critical theory, which is a social, historical, political, and you notice I said legal in red. The things we're going to talk about today, critical theory, critical race theory, intersectionality, and all that, to be honest with you, at their basis, they were started as legal things. These were arguments to be made to make legal arguments for how people are being oppressed. But it's to challenge the systemic power in society, argues that knowledge, truth, and social structures are fundamentally shaped by power dynamics, not any absolute objective truth, power dynamics in society. It's contrasted to traditional theory. Traditional theory's purpose, that's so critical versus traditional theory, is to understand or explain society. Let's look around out here and say, okay, here's what's going on. Here's what's here. Critical theory is not to explain it. It is to critique and to change it. So all these things we're going to talk about today are really wanting to take and make radical changes to the society that you and I live in. They applied across a number of categories where these dominant and oppressed groups are perceived to exist. And I said, an ever-growing. It's crazy to me how the lists just keep growing. Once you find something to be upset about, there's everything to be upset about. And the list just keeps growing. As you notice, I say more on intersectionality shortly. We're going to talk about intersectionality today. But these categories you see here are ones that critical theory looked at and that you're going to see are the ones that are used in intersectionality. But for race, in every one of these, you have a dominant oppressor and you have one that's being oppressed. Okay. So the white people are oppressing the black people. Religion, Christianity, is dominant and is oppressing all other peoples, atheists and all other religions. The gender, the male is dominant in culture and society, and the female is having her rights taken away. Socioeconomic, the rich have all the benefits, they get all the cards, and the poor are the ones that are being oppressed. So you get the idea, right? So all these things are categories of oppressed and oppressor that are used in this construct. So critical race theory is then just a specific instantiation of critical theory looking at race, using race as that oppressor framework. And it's grounded in critical theory. It originated in the 1970s. So remember in the 1960s, you had the civil rights movement and all those things. And what started happening in the 1970s then was people beginning to legally look at ways to make arguments how people's civil rights are being taken away, how are being abused. So that kind of gave birth to this. Race is not biologically grounded and natural, but an artificial construct developed to enable white supremacy. So that's what CRT teaches. Now, I agree with the first part of that. Race is not we talked about that. We went through that and looked at the centuries of us coming up with race as a construct. But at the end of the day, science even went back and said, no, that's simply not true. Okay, but I'm personally not convinced. I know it was developed. It isn't like, okay, what can we do to subjugate these people over here? Let's come up with this theory of race, right? Science if we looked at the 15, 16, 17, 1800, science was trying to more and more begin to classify things and categorize things, and race was one of the things that resulted from that. As you and I looked at, and we looked at that one lesson, we talked about how in the 20th century, first of all, what Nazism did with the whole concept of race, and then the genetic information, the information we have on genetics, we got rid of that whole idea that race is determinative of anything. So, social and legal construction of race advances the interests of white people at the expense of people of color. Okay, so I'm just telling you this is what CRT, critical race theory, teaches. The idea that U.S. laws are neutral plays a significant role in maintaining a racially unjust social order where formerly colorblind laws continue to have racially discriminant outcomes. Okay, now over the next several weeks, I'm going to hit this point over and over again. Okay, so here's something you need to realize. Critical race theory insists on equity, not equality. Okay, now those are two artificially, in this conversation, here's the artificial definition for those, okay? Equality means equality of opportunities. We're not going to prevent somebody from having that opportunity to do that. Equity is about equality of outcomes, right? So when it tells you here that the United States laws are not neutral, but they're racial because they have racially discriminatory outcomes. In other words, in any law you make, I don't care what it is, any law you make, there are going to be winners and losers. Okay? There's going to be some people that benefit by that law. There are going to be other people that aren't. But the point of it is, and it took me a long time to figure this out, because I keep hearing people talk about, well, that policy is discriminatory. It's racial. I thought, what are you talking about? Well, what they talk about is the result of that policy, it actually helps one group of people more than it helps another group of people, right? I thought for a long time you're telling me that, no, these guys sit in the back room and said, okay, what's another way we can stick it to them? Ah, here's a good idea. It's not that at all. It's the idea that the policy itself, the outcomes of that policy, even though it may look good on its first blush, actually has negative outcomes, more negative outcomes for one group than it does another. Yes, sir.
Can you contrast the difference between the way the Bible uses the word equity, it's all through my translation, and the more common use of the word?
Biblical equity is just and fair. It is not, it does not, remember we went through Leviticus 15. Don't be prejudiced against the poor guy. Don't be prejudiced against the rich guy. Be just and equity, right? Use the law. Look at that. Now, you got to realize critical race theory sees any idea that there's any absolute truth as ridiculous, right? That's a cudgel used by the guys in control, in charge, to keep us to stay in control. All right, let me move on here. Core tenets. Like I said, belief that race is culturally invented, category used to oppress people of color, that law and legal institutions in the United States are inherently racist, and it gets back to that equity versus equality and what the results of policies and laws are, as I mentioned a moment ago. Rejection of popular understandings about racism. See, there's a lot of people who say, well, everybody's not, you know, there's bad apples, there's people that are racist, we know that, and those people, and we don't agree with that. We don't agree with the way they act, we don't agree with the things they say, we don't agree with the things that they do, but they're just bad apples. And CRT says, no. When we say racism, we mean it's systemic to the core. Everything about your system is racist and needs to be tore down and restructured, right? CRT rejects claims of meritocracy or colorblindness. See, anytime you start talking about meritocracy, the CRT is going to go, racist. You're racist, right? And you and I go, what? Why would that be racist? Well, because again, The criteria that I'm going to use, think about this a moment. We're going to look at the Oscars, and we're going to assess whether this was a good movie or not based on what the demography of the cast was. Think about that. Think about using that as a criteria to make a judgment about whether a movie was a good movie or a bad movie, right? That's what they're talking about. That's the yardstick that you begin to use, is looking at things like that, as opposed to, no, that was good, based because it was good. If the rules we call of goodness or badness, that was in the good category. And then they argue that it's based on this whole idea of storytelling. It's a very this whole idea of you as a system are not taking into consideration the experiences of people of color. So this is the whole 1619 Project thing, right? That the beginning of American history wasn't 1776 when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. It was 1619 when the first slaves were dropped off at Jamestown. And I told you when we talked about 1619 Project before, those weren't slaves. They were indentured servants. They were white and black indentured servants that they had there. And they did get their freedom later and did get land and other things later. But that the whole idea and the author of the 1619 Project, even the liberals have tore it apart as far as its historical accuracy, right? So this is just made up. This isn't. And the point of it was, this isn't meant to be an objective history. This is a history of memory. This is what we feel happened. This is what we feel about what we think happened, right? And so that it's a very subjective versus objective. And until you've sat down and taken the experiences of people of color into consideration, we don't have any, they don't want to hear or see anything you got to say about whatever you're talking about. And then intersectionality, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, is an embedded part of CRT.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Did CRT start this way? My understanding was more like examples that you cited last week or 2 weeks ago, crack versus crack cocaine, right? Most walking down the lane. The same thing, but more against black people. Has it evolved?
This is what it started. That's why they would, using that lens, that's why you would make the comment about crack cocaine versus cocaine, right? Because you use this lens to look at that. You're looking at any policy or any law, and you're looking at the outcomes and how does this influence and affect white people? How does this influence and affect black people? How does this influence and affect Hispanics? Right? So that's what CRT does. It's an analytical framework used to look at how things are going around. Okay. What I've done here is I've showed you why this is why, and I know I'm being very, first of all, I'm being very, very broad and generic here when I make this comment. Political and social conservatives versus political and social progressives, right, have different attitudes about whether CRT ought to be taught in school or not, whether we want to institute CRT and DEI in businesses. Everybody at that business has to be taught this stuff, right? These are the reasons why the conservatives say, no, we don't agree with seeing this taught in our schools. Considered questionable ideology based on unproven principles and distorted history. Okay, this is if you use the true analytical approach, which is considered to be a white thing, this doesn't stand. It doesn't make muster, right? Against taking an analytical. Like I said, if you want to have fun someday, just go get a bunch of Thomas Sowell books and read, because he as a black man is taking the scientific analytical approach to the arguments, right? This theory doesn't do that. Divides along racial lines and accentuates our differences rather than our communities, or excuse me, our commonalities. It promotes explicit racism by promoting racial guilt. Someone from a specific skin color or some themselves didn't do, but rather their race did in the past. And then teaches students to judge each other based on the color of their skin rather than the content of their character. Martin Luther King Jr. said that, right? It asks white students to renounce their whiteness. So when this is taught in classrooms, it's teaching white kids to be ashamed of their past and of their history and to renounce their... Now, I realize this is extreme. And you may say, well, it's been taught other places they didn't do that. But it does this, right? It teaches minorities that they are victims, ascribing high moral status to being a victim. And when I talked to you about some of the stuff, the red, white, and black, the reason they wrote the red, white, and black, the 1776 Project, was because this was their greatest concern about what they were seeing going on around here, is the detriment to the psychology and to the character of a person when you elevate victimhood. And they said, you're killing our kids, you're hurting our kids by teaching them they're victims. They're not victims. And you show the history of the black race in America and show how they continuously overcame every obstacle put from. That's the picture you need to paint for these kids, not that you're a victim and therefore you deserve something. So the people that agree or want to see it taught in the school see it as necessary wake-up call to the racial inequalities within society. Now, I'll be honest with you. I think we should do a better job of showing our whole history, the things we did good and the things we did bad, not just all the things we did good. So that when these people come in and show you, but look at this, look at this, look at this, look at this, right? So so they see it as, hey, we've ignored what's happened. We've ignored, you've whitewashed history. So this is a wake-up call. We need to fix that. Develops awareness of institutional, historical, and cultural racism. Students must see color to accept systemic racism and therefore reject the whole notion of a colorblind society. Again, you see that term over and over again. The rejection of a colorblind society. So you and I probably would be in the category of what's called, we would advocate colorblindness, right? I don't see color anymore. I don't see blacks and whites. I just see people. And the point of it is, well, if you do that, you miss all that's happened to us, and you miss the things that are necessary to change and make our lot better moving forward. That's why you keep seeing this rejection of colorblindness. Produces individuals capable of bringing about positive change, and it basically enables the dismantling of our social systems of what they would call oppression. All right, intersectionality. I'm going to show you a picture of it here in a minute. That's intersectionality. But the whole idea of intersectionality is, and again, it's an analytical framework. It's a legal analytical framework. Most of these things were started by lawyers in trying to make arguments for how people's civil rights have been taken away from them, right? So the analytical framework for understanding how groups and individuals' social and political identities result in unique combinations of discrimination and privilege, okay? So you're a black person, but you're a black woman. You're a homosexual black woman. So see, these start stacking up. And the point of it is, looking at intersectionality actually grew out of what's called second wave feminism. First wave feminism, the critical theory guys would say, was all about middle class white women. Okay? It was getting the rights for middle class white women. But it totally ignored the experiences of black women, right? So the whole idea of intersectionality is, if you take a black woman, she's black and she's a woman, the laws and the way things operate and the way things work are different for her than they are for that white woman. And so that's what intersectionality was all about, was just trying to look at different dimensions that you can look now to try to say, how does this person, how do they get treated? What's the dynamics of interaction with them in the culture and society that we have based on these different things? The term was coined by this lady, Kimberly Crenshaw, in 1989, and it had to do with what I just talked about. It was a legal thing, working on and talking about the difference now in second wave feminism and the impact and influence on black women. So I'll say this about it, trying to be fair to these people down at the bottom. Intersectionality has far transcended what they used it to begin with to do by both their proponents and their opponents, right? One of the things I read is that intersectionality doesn't give... intersectionality, the way it is used, actually gives value to... So the more hits you get the more hits you get on this, the higher your victimhood, the more honored you are because you got all these things like... It was not designed to do that, but that is how it's been used. And that's just to give you an idea. This is a wheel of power and privilege. So you're looking at all the different things, right? And this isn't all of them. That's just probably all they could get on this wheel with the size font that they were using. But you can see power in the middle, and you can see marginal out here. But look, if you and I are a citizen of the United States, we're in here, we have power. If I'm undocumented, I'm out on the edge of that wheel. Right? Well, so you kind of get the idea here. That's what this, you got to realize, all these things that we're talking about, critical theory, critical race theory, all these things are egalitarian. All right? They want equality of outcomes. So how do we begin to move the people that are out on the outside more toward the middle and balance the power between those that are being marginalized and those who have the power? Right? That's what we're after here. Right, that's what's being done. Okay, then we get to DEI. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. Remember we talked about equity a minute ago? In DEI, equity means equality of outcomes. Okay? So this training, diversity training, a common tool, use these. Now, to be honest with you, and one of the things I find interesting is President Trump's, okay, within the federal government, we ain't doing this anymore. In the military, we ain't doing this anymore. Stop, cease, desist immediately. If your job was to do this, you don't have a job anymore, etc., right? But to be honest with you, in the business world, so if you noticed in the last, and this stuff took off, and then all of a sudden you had these DEI functions, offices set up in corporations, right? It was all this, you get credit. Oh, we are a company that does. So, and they paid, people that did this made big bucks, really big bucks. Yeah, every great cause begins as a movement, becomes a business, and eventually denigrates into a racket. This was big buck stuff. But industry itself had already started a couple years ago. You started to see them shutting down their DEI offices or DEI training. And all industry on its own. The markets were not bearing it, right? ESG, I think, is what it's called, right? Where you actually get a rating based on your diversity as a company, and people actually beginning to invest based on how diverse you were, right? And using that scale. That died real fast, right? Because in a capitalistic society where profit and loss and all that stuff matters, this stuff doesn't work. And it wasn't working. So companies themselves, the markets themselves, were beginning to shut down DEI even before the president got elected, okay? These studies over years showed, first of all, the main reason these people had these DEI offices to begin with was to avoid litigation. Because if they ever got people making complaints and stuff like that, we did this, and we did that, and we told them not to do that. And they did it, right? Those kind of things. You couldn't hold the company responsible. The Economist has stated that the consensus now emerging among the academics is that many anti-discrimination policies have no effect, and if they're mandatory, they have a negative effect. The very thing you were trying to overcome, when you go in and start talking about that, especially if it's like you're imposing that, it actually stirs up negative feelings more so than it gets rid of them, right? 2007 study of 829 companies over 31 years showed no positive effects in the average workplace from diversity training. Effect was negative where it was mandatory. So again, we've talked about equity and equality. DEI was after equity, not equality. And in some places DEI has already, in the last couple of years, there are places that have DEI now that's called diversity, equality, and inclusion. In other words, now equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. I'm going to talk about affirmative action just a second. We're going to talk about that more later. We're going to take it apart, looked at the facts, figures, and numbers about its impact and effect and what's happened. But the only point I want to make here is, and this should be a warning to all you young people, this should be a warning. Some of us old guys are too far gone, but you young guys are going to be around a long time. Okay? It's amazing how many times we make a law, and a law has a very specific purpose. And we're told when we make the law, we will never use it to do that. Promise. And in a very near, very, like two, a handful of years after the affirmative action laws were passed, they were using it exactly the way they promised they weren't going to use it. Okay? Affirmative action, when it began, again, first time it showed up was in March 1961, an executive order signed by John F. Kennedy that said, government contractors will take affirmative action to ensure applicants are employed and employees are treated fairly during employment without regard to race, creed, color, or national origin. Sounds innocent. Sounds fine to me. I don't have a problem with that. Do you? Then President Johnson, after the Civil Rights Act was passed, basically said, with this executive order, that employers are to hire, remember, government employers are to hire without regard to race, religion, national origin, and take affirmative action to ensure that applicants were employed and that employees are treated during employment without regard to race, color, religion, sex, and national origin. Okay. What did you see in both of those? Who are these orders to? Government, right? Government offices. Why? Because that's who the executive department controls. Okay? Do you and I live in a world today where these things only apply to the federal government? Not at all. The Civil Rights Act of 1964, it goes through and talks about things that it prohibited. Find it fascinating. Hubert Humphrey was actually the stick. He's the guy that drove this through there. He's the guy that made all the promises of here's what it will do and here's what it won't do. And here's what he said. On the Senate floor, Hubert Humphrey declared, "This bill would prohibit preferential treatment for any particular group," adding that, "I will eat my hat if this leads to racial quotas." Now, if he were alive today, I'd like to ask him how it tastes. All right? Affirmative action very quickly. Within a handful of years of these being passed and promises made that they would actually came up with quotas, preferences, and goals. Okay, so it started this way, and it very quickly transitioned to something else. I found this is an interesting list on something that I saw. These are DEI initiatives across 20 major countries, right? And the ones you say, why some red and some... this is Sam's. Okay, this is Sam's analysis, right? Now, so the red ones are ones that I would tell you I would disagree with as being something that should be done. I'm not saying an employer shouldn't give paid maternity leave. I'm saying you shouldn't, by law, make people do that, right? In the federal government right now today, this blows my mind. Eric, you left too early, son, because when they have a baby, man or woman, both, get 90 days of paternity leave. Within the next year. You can take it all at once? Isn't that right, Caleb?
12 weeks.
Okay, I'm sorry. Where did I get the 90 days?
So 90 for the women, and I think it's 12 weeks.
That is. 12 weeks. So Caleb's probably been talking to Claire about, I need some time off. Anyway, look, paid maternity leave, paid paternity leave, child care costs. I think it's wonderful if an employer can help and do, we should make places family. See, what it's talking about is you are wanting to make mothers and fathers, especially mothers, be more inclusive in the workforce, right? And these are obstacles to that, so we'll remove those obstacles. Hiring quotas for people with disabilities, accessibility regulations and employment, disability, non-discrimination. Anyway, you can see the list, right? The ones I put in red up there are the ones, and by the way, these are all out on our website. You can go look at them anytime you want to. But the ones in reds are ones that I feel are a overstep of what these things were intended to begin with. All right, conclusion. So, as I told you, what we're doing today is pivoting. Okay, the first half of this class, we're looking at biblical principles of justice and equity and provided a brief critique of America and the American church regarding slavery, racism, and discrimination. Okay, we're not Lily White. So we just kind of looked at our own history as we went through that. Now we're pivoting to critique the assumptions and claims of the social justice movement. I told you before, I've never met one author that I've read on either side of the spectrum denies the fact that racism and racial prejudice and discrimination are true and real in American culture even today. Okay? Nobody. And we're not denying that. What we are doing but we need to biblically and critically consider the proffered solutions. Okay, so I'm going to go through for the next 3 weeks, and we're going to look at what the social justice movement says about this and about this and about this and about this. And then we're going to look at those from a biblical perspective. I'll tell you two of the biggest areas. So you're going to hear me say this over and over again as we looked at these different categories. These two sub-bullets under that last bullet there are really the largest areas of disagreement that I would see that we would walk away with. It's because in the analysis that they're using equality of outcome as the measuring stick over equality of opportunity. And the biggest thing that I see author after author do, that social justice movement, is they're taking a very multivariate problem and making it very one-dimensional. Every problem that exists. Okay, black people have bad health statistics because of slavery and discrimination. They have bad educational things because of racism, slavery, and racism. They have bad. So everything we're going to look at, that is the. And the point of it is, these are very multivariate problems. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Jordan Peterson on a BBC YouTube video. He's talking to a BBC lady who's astounded at. Does it infuriate you that a woman makes 69 cents for every dollar a man makes? Okay, not actually. What are you talking about? He said, well, this is a very multivariate problem. There are 14 different cause bearers that contribute to that. Sex, gender is only one of those. So, if everything else is absolutely equal,
And that one, and that's the only reason why it's different? Yes, I agree with you. That's wrong. And it was astounding is he told her that over and over again. She couldn't get it. She's looking at 69 cents and a dollar. And could not get, there are a lot of different reasons why that number would be different. And how messed up things would be if you demand. See, what equity does is it demands that those become equal. If Mike's making $3 an hour, then Susie gets $3. Regardless of what they do, regardless of what their degree's in, regardless of what their skills are, regardless, right? Regardless of what their work history is. You know, one of the things is men work a lot more hours, and men work a lot more steady years. Women, because they're as a generally sized to be caregivers, and sometimes takes a lesser job since she can be off at 3 o'clock to go pick up her kids at school or whatever. So you got all these things going in there. When we get to the issue of race, Thomas Sowell in his Social Justice Fallacies talks about, let's say soul or Sowell, said Sowell, it's soul.
Mike is, I actually got a shirt he gave me for that. I'll show you that when we get to him.
You know what the largest variable is to so wealth, we're talking about wealth and your financial situation. You know what the largest determiner of that is? Race is one of them. How many parents are in the home? How many parents are in the home? And he actually doesn't just look at America, he goes around the world and shows the statistics. In Britain, the statistics are worse for the poor white. So he looks at them. And you know what? The thing that drives that is one parent home. Okay? Now, the argument in critical and social, I don't want to make this again, but I'm just giving you an example, right? Of taking a multivariate problem, making one dimension. Social justice movement says that the broken African American family is called slavery. All right? That's why it's like that. And what we're going to do is look at the statistics that show, number one, when they were slaves, unless they were broken up and sold, they actually had a very high nuclear family rate. That from that time up until the 1960s, they had a very high nuclear family rate. Right? And from the 1960s on, they've had a terrible nuclear family rate. Whenever the government decided we're going to make it more profitable for dad to not be in the hole, but to be in the hole, the impact of that was dad not in the hole. And so we're going to look at stuff like that.
Those two points that you see there are the two biggest things I'm going to show you over and over again are why you and I may disagree with the point that's being made. Right? Affirmative action, we're going to look at that again later. And when you look at that, one point I want to make to you is it actually hurt the very people it's trying to help. It did detriment, not help. Okay? That's what we're going to look at. Point I want you and I to continuously realize, I'm not here arguing for white supremacy. Okay? That's not the purpose. You and I in our critique, we're going to critique those arguments. Let's not throw the baby out the bathwater. Let's not ignore and react and deny the fact that there is issues in our culture and society. Racism, discrimination still exists. And let's not deny the fact that our human beings are actually being, you know, what I'm hoping is yours and my heart will be moved toward those who are in those positions, regardless of how they got there, regardless of what policies and laws and all the rest of that are. Okay? Questions real quick before we finish?
Let's pray. Well, God in heaven, thank you again. I pray, Lord, that you would make us, give us your heart. Father, give us your hands and feet. Father, give us a impulse and a desire as reformers to reform our culture and society biblically. In Jesus' name, amen.